In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ is born. Brothers and sisters, we find ourselves in a very joyous and exciting time of the church year. We find ourselves in the Nativity season, in which we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, the one who was born outside of time of the Father, without a mother, enters into time being born of a mother without a father. And in so doing, he becomes the union of the divine and the human. He becomes the reconciliation of heaven and earth. He gathers all things together into this oneness, into this kingdom of which there will be no end. It's a great and joyous time for us. And the church gives us the wonderful opportunity to go from feast to feast, actually to another feast. In just 2 weeks, we celebrate 3 feasts of the Lord. Does anyone know what those 3 feasts are? First one is easy. Started the celebration on December 25th, Feast of the Lord's Nativity. And the third feast is actually pretty easy too. We're about to celebrate it this week, the Feast of Theophany, the Lord's baptism of the Jordan River. And from one feast to the other, there's some 30 years in the life of the Lord that is spent. But in between these 2 feasts, there is another feast. And this is given to us by God for us to celebrate, to contemplate. Does anyone know what this feast is?
Circumcision.
I was going to give you a hint. And I was going to ask you to think about that song, On the 12 Days of Christmas, My True Love Gave to Me. And ask you what happened on the 8th day. What did our true love give to us on the 8th day? Does anyone know that? This is just trivia. This is not theology, but 8 maids a-milking. But really, our true love gives to us on the 8th day of Christmas, Feast of the Circumcision. What is the Feast of the Circumcision all about? Does it have any meaning for us? Do we as Christians still keep the circumcision? Some do. But not for theological reasons, right? The Feast of the Lord's Circumcision is about fulfilling the law. And fulfilling it not in some earthly way, but in the divine way, as the Messiah, the Savior, would do. Because he had not come to abolish the law, right? But to fulfill it. To endue it with power and grace. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That Christ comes to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. Everyone knows, if you've had a young child recently, that there are prayers that are offered for our children on the first day, the day of the nativity, the birth. And then there are prayers on the 40th day when they're presented into the temple. But there are also prayers on the 8th day. And what happens on the 8th day? And it's not circumcision. What happens? The child is named. Right? The child receives its name on the 8th day. And what was the name given to the Lord but that which was foretold by the angel to the Virgin Mary at the time of the Annunciation? You shall call his name Jesus, right? Because he will save his people from their sins. What does the name Jesus mean? The Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. What's the Hebrew form of that name Jesus? Joshua. Joshua. Where do we hear of Joshua in the Old Testament? He's a big name. He followed after Moses. What was Moses not able to accomplish, but Joshua was able to accomplish? Entering the Promised Land, right? Moses led the people out of Egypt, into Sinai in the peninsula there, into the desert, but he wasn't able to lead them into the Promised Land. And he told them that there would be one who would follow after me, who would lead you there. And this was Joshua, who led them into the Promised Land. Of course, Christ comes to fulfill everything in the law and in the prophets. He comes as the deliverer, not out of Egypt, but out of corruption. And sin and death. He comes as the one to lead us into the Promised Land, and it's not Israel or Palestine. It's the new age. The age where there is only life and goodness and truth and love. He leads us into the true promised land. He's the true Joshua. When we think about this name Jesus, this is the name that was given to the Messiah because our Lord is our salvation. But we have to think also about how the Hebrews knew the name of God in the Old Testament. What was the name of God in the Old Testament? Does anyone know that?
Yahweh.
Some might say Jehovah, right? Well, do we actually know how to pronounce the name of God in the Old Testament? We really don't. Scholars take a guess at it, because in Hebrew, they wrote their words without vowels. So the name of God was written down as four consonants, but no vowels. It's very interesting. And this name of God had a meaning. What does Yahweh or Jehovah, or this mysterious name of God written in these four consonants, what does it mean? It means the existing one, the one who is. It means I am. And where was this name received? But by Moses. When the people asked Moses to find out who this God was who had delivered them, who was promising them entrance into paradise, they asked Moses to ask God who he is. And the response was, I am who I am. I am the existing one. I am the supreme being, if you will. I am. We said that in biblical Hebrew, only the consonants were given and not the vowels. But the name of God was pronounced by the Israelite people on a special occasion. Does anyone know when it was pronounced? There's one time of year that was pronounced. It was actually pronounced by one single person. The average person would never say the name of God. The Day of Atonement. And who would say it? The high priest. Think about that. Once a year, they would say the name of God, and it would be one person who would say it on the Day of Atonement. And that name of God means I am. When Christ comes, he reveals himself as Jesus, as the name given to him, as the Lord and Savior. But he also reveals himself not under just a human name, but under the divine name. We read in the Gospels, here's what the Lord says. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. In the Old Testament, it was almost as if God said, I am who I am, but he left it blank. I am blank. I am this, I am that. And Christ fills in the blank as the way, as the truth, as the life, as the shepherd, as the door, as all of these things that we need so that we can return to God. Christ comes and he says, I am he. I am God incarnate. And then he tells the Jews something so wonderful. He says that they'll come to realize this. At a certain time, on a certain day. And when is that? Here's what he says. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he. Right? What's that referencing? Lifting up the Son of Man, but the cross, the Day of Atonement, the day they would realize that he is God, that he is the one. This is a marvelous feast when we celebrate the beginning of the name Jesus. And as we continue to celebrate the revelation of Jesus Christ as God incarnate. When we look at the Feast of the Circumcision, we see to what extent the Lord condescended and stooped down so that he could give us this revelation. He stooped down to become man, to become one of us. He took on all of our infirmities, all of our suffering, our sickness. Ultimately, he took upon himself death. And in the circumcision, he takes upon all the harsh requirements of the law. Because the law wasn't easy. It wasn't easy to fulfill the law. And if you didn't think that, you would know it on day one, when you subjected yourself to the law and you were circumcised. You'd find out how hard it was. Right? And this was for infants, but also for converts. That this law of circumcision was for everyone who was to be in the Israelite family. And it was difficult. And God, as a lawgiver, submits to his own law. He keeps his own commandment. He practices what he preaches. He fulfills everything. And in so doing, he gives us a wonderful example of obedience, of acceptance of the divine command. And he transforms and transfigures that act of circumcision into something. That act of initiation into the earthly Israelite people, he transforms it into another act of initiation. And what's that? Baptism. Right? Not the cutting off of a part of the flesh, but the cutting off of sin and corruption and death. The cutting out of all of that and being immersed fully, not just partially, but fully into newness of life. The gift of the Holy Spirit. The becoming of a new creation in the waters of baptism. A new birth. To be born again. Born as part of that heavenly kingdom. Circumcision was preparatory for baptism. This great sacrament of initiation into the life of Christ. But it's also tied to the law. Circumcision was certainly tied to the law, but baptism is also tied to the law. What law is it tied to? The Mosaic law? The law of Moses? No? What law is it tied to? But the law of Christ. What does the Lord say when he goes and he tells people to go out into all the world and to baptize people? What does he tell them? Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you, every single commandment. Teach them to observe it all. For I am with you even unto the end of the age. What does the Lord tell his disciples? If you keep my commandments, I and my Father will make our abode within you. That it's by the keeping of the law of Christ that we're reconciled with God. That we receive the Holy Spirit, that he comes and makes his abode within us. We become partakers of that kingdom. Baptism and the keeping of the commandments wound together. You can't separate one from the other. And what are these commandments? But the commandments of life. We spoke about this just 2 weeks ago. That the commandment of Christ is to live. And to have life more abundantly, as it should be. The commandments are not burdensome. The yoke of Christ is easy. And his burdens are not. But sometimes we're tempted to, like the Jews, try and sidestep the commandments. You know, it's almost comical, but it's instructive as well. When you think about how the Jews tried to sidestep the commandments. One of the commandments was to keep the Sabbath day, right? And you weren't allowed to travel a great distance on the Sabbath. So, what was invented? It's something of, like, a whoopee cushion filled with water. And if they would sit on this whoopee cushion filled with water, they'd be able to travel as long as they wanted. And why was this? Because in the Old Testament, God told them not to work on the Sabbath, to have it as a day of rest, not to travel. But he said, if you're traveling on a boat, and you're in the middle of the sea, obviously you have to continue on your journey. So if you're traveling on water, you can go a greater distance than a Sabbath day's journey. So what was invented but this little cushion of water that if you were to sit on it, you could travel as long as you wanted. You know, if you go to Israel today, you go to a good Jewish hotel. And I was there, and I visited one of these hotels, stayed there. On the Sabbath day, the elevator stops at every floor because it's too much work to press one button on the Sabbath. Right? Sidesteps the law. Sidesteps the law. Right? And who wouldn't want to sidestep some of the difficulties in keeping the Mosaic law? It was a challenge. It was hard. But it was training so that when Christ would come and fulfill the law and reveal the commandments of life, that they wouldn't sidestep it, that they would accept it and embrace it. But the temptation for us sometimes is to sidestep things, kind of work our way around the commandments of Christ, to look for a loophole, to find some way that we can kind of get around things. I know this temptation myself. I know how difficult it is sometimes to keep the commandments of Christ. But each time we find a loophole, each time we sidestep it, what we're finding a loophole in, what we're sidestepping, is our own salvation, our own participation in life as it should be. We're sidestepping the kingdom. The commandments of Christ are given to us to embrace wholeheartedly, to be fully immersed in, to adopt as our way of life. Because, you know, the commandments of Christ, they are life. Our life. You know, as we enter into this new year, this new civil year, and we consider our New Year's resolutions, and everybody should do that. Everybody should have a New Year's resolution. A certain desire for a better life, a certain commitment to that life. You know, as we contemplate all the different New Year's resolutions that exist. Someone might say, well, I want to lose some weight, or I want to get a new job, I want to start saving for the future, I want to do this, I want to do that. All the New Year's resolutions are good things, right? No one picks a bad New Year's resolution, right? We pick a New Year's resolution that will make our life better. Perhaps our New Year's resolution, individually and collectively, perhaps a New Year's resolution as a whole world should be to abide in Christ. Abide in eternal life. Partake of that kingdom. To realize who this Jesus is. That he is truly God. And he's come to give us something that no one else could give us. Not Moses, not Joshua. Not the law, not the prophets. Nobody could give to us what God himself is. And what is that but God himself? Let our New Year's resolution be to abide in God and God in us. Christ is born.